I'll ask you to open your Bibles with me to Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. Our text this morning will be verses 14 through the first line of verse 16, Philippians chapter 2. In order to set the context, there are some exhortations that the apostle gives that follow naturally from some momentum that has been built up before. So I want to begin reading for us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. I'll read through our text, and then we'll ask the Lord to give us understanding of these things that we have read. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now we come to the text we'll consider this morning. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. Let's ask the Lord to give us understanding of these things this morning. Our Father in heaven, we confess that the natural man is not sufficient to believe and to lay hold of the things revealed in Holy Scripture apart from the Spirit illumining us and giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, we pray that you would teach each of us in this place by your Spirit, that you would give us understanding of these things, that these words would sink deeply into our hearts and that they would find a firm root there, that your Spirit would implant your word and give us hearts to love it and to respond to it. God, we pray that you are praised and honored even in our contemplations of your word together this morning. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. The New Testament draws a sharp distinction between sons of disobedience, those who may be referred to in Ephesians 2 as children of wrath, in whom the prince of the power of the air is currently working, those who walk in darkness. And on the other side, sons of light, we're called in 1 Thessalonians 5, in whom the Spirit of life and adoption in Christ Jesus is currently working. That those who walk in darkness and those who walk in light are set in a strong antithesis to each other. In fact, when God transfers us out of the devil's grasp into the kingdom of his own dear Son, it is described as a transfer from darkness into light. In our natural condition, men love darkness rather than the light. When he saves us, he places a hatred of the darkness in our hearts and a love of the light that transforms and shows itself in the way in which we walk. God gives us an immediate share in the inheritance of the saints in light, Colossians 1. The new condition that every Christian enjoys is as a son or sons of light. Jesus says this in Luke 16 and then again in John 12. It's recorded that those who follow him are sons of light. This is something that is not unique for a special sort of elite group of Christians, but this is in fact simply what it means to be a Christian, to be a child who is a light in a dark place. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We read that this morning as part of the prayer of confession, that God the Son incarnate is in fact the light that comes into the world and enlightens every man, is said in John's gospel, in which he indicates in his epistle that God is light and God's Messiah is light that comes and enlightens every man. And we know that not everyone loves the light. In fact, those who walk in darkness so often prefer to stay in darkness, and they seek to overwhelm the light of Christ Jesus. And there's a strong contrast in Scripture between the light of Christ, which is not overwhelmed by the world did not comprehend it or overwhelm it, and the light of those who have at times named God as their God and yet have been nevertheless overwhelmed and extinguished by the darkness of the world. And I think in stark contrast, before we contrast darkness and light among Christians, we might even contrast it between Israel, which was to be a light to the nations and yet was in the end overwhelmed and subsumed into the nations, and Christ, who as a new Israel, is not so extinguished by the darkness around him, but rather dispels the darkness. Glory, our status in Christ Jesus as sons of light is due to the fact that he is light and there's no darkness in him, and he came into the world as the light that enlightens every man. And if we have him by faith, then his light is in fact republished and rebroadcast in our lives. These are glorious realities, but these glorious realities also come with obligations. In Ephesians 5, verse 8, the apostle says, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." That's a statement of fact. Then he follows it up with an exhortation, "Walk as children of light." You are light. Now go and live like that. It's a be what you are exhortation, an imperative to walk that is built on the indicative that you indeed are light. With this broad framework in view, then, we come to consider Paul's particular exhortation to us in Philippians 2:14, together with its rationale in verses 15 and 16. God's children are to live in this world and yet remain unspotted by it, thereby showing that they belong to the family of God. We live as strangers and exiles here. We live as those whose family and whose citizenship, which is how Paul begins this section back in chapter 1, belongs to another place, a higher place, a place that is marked by light, not darkness. This has the further intended effect of being one means by which we guide others out of the darkness in which they currently walk by showing them the path of life that we've discovered in Christ crucified and raised. That our job is not simply to stand as a sign of opposition to the world, but also to stand as a light that guides those still in darkness into the glorious light of God's countenance and into the kingdom of his Son. Our lives light the way for others as living republications of the gospel of Christ's own death and newness of life lived unto God. When we live our lives as children of God, dying to sin and living unto God in newness of obedience, that is in us a republication of the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. And by living that way, even in the dark world, we shine as guiding stars and lights to others. Paul notes that an additional outcome of this is also that it gives him great joy and satisfaction in his ministry to see this being produced in those to whom he ministers. In the background of the language of the apostle in these few verses is a concern that the new covenant people of God succeed where the old covenant people of God failed. There is to be a contrast between Israel being overwhelmed by the nations and the church lighting the way to glory for the nations. The Israelites too, and I say this because Paul uses language that is drawn from some of the condemnations that we find in the Old Testament of the behavior of the Old Testament Israelites. And Paul is using that, interestingly, to describe now the nations in contrast to the church. The Israelites were God's adopted sons, his adopted children, redeemed from darkness in which they walked in the during the time of the Exodus. They were, as it were, brought up from a kind of living death in Egypt, and they were brought up to live with God, even to be with him at Sinai. And yet they proved to be displeasing children. And in fact, one of the things that marks Israel during the period of the Exodus as those who God calls his son, his firstborn in Exodus 4, is that they turn out to be, in fact, very bad sons. They grumble and they complain. And it's not that that's for a moment, but they do this decade after decade as they wander through the wilderness. Paul is earnest and expectant that God's new covenant people, the church, will not fail in the way that old covenant Israel did. So I want to take just two considerations from this text. It's simply a two-point outline. Now, some of you get your hopes up that that means it'll be briefer, and I can't promise that. But two observations I want us to make out of these verses together. First, that Christians are to be well-pleasing children. That Christians are to be well-pleasing children. And then secondly, that Christians are to be lights in the world. So first, that we are to be well-pleasing children. Secondly, that we are to be lights in the world. Again, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Pause there. That we are to show ourselves to be well-pleasing first by not grumbling and complaining, thereby showing that we are not among that perverse and crooked generation that despises the provisions of God. It's a common sin among children and adults that we grumble and we argue and we bicker. If you have spent any time in close quarters with family members over a long duration, you can find this, and sometimes the parents say, stop bickering. And then the parents have to take that to heart. And also, stop bickering. Stop the arguing. Stop the dissension. For the Christian, though, this is an especially unbecoming sin. Paul does not elaborate on it here except to say that we are to do all things without grumbling or disputing. There are indications in this epistle, both before and after this text, that indicate that there was dissension and dispute and dissatisfaction in the church at Philippi. Later on, memorably, he says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Even just before this, he gives us more general exhortations that we are to strive together with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and that we are to look out for the interests of others and not only of ourselves. Bickering and disputing has this sort of general feature, that bickering and disputing always comes from a place of self-seeking. We bicker, we dispute, we grumble when we look out for our interests primarily. He says, don't live this way. This is part of that context that comes before that. He then, right before the verses we're considering, says that we are to obey not only in the presence of the apostle, but in his absence. For God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Right before that, he says that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. A key component of working out our salvation with fear and trembling is not grumbling and disputing. Factions, strife, expressions of discontentment are, in fact, manifestations of looking out for our interests and not those of others. And this is exactly unlike Christ Jesus, who doesn't look out only for his interests, but also for the interests of others. God is working in us, he says in verse 13, for his good pleasure. But when we bicker and dispute, we seek instead our own good pleasure, looking out for our interests. And all complaining and all arguing, the willing and the working is that of the flesh, and it works directly against the good work that God has begun in us. We are fighting against the good of our own salvation when we bicker and when we grumble. It stems from ingratitude for our salvation and a failure to fear God. Now, this is a general kind of grumbling that can be against others or against God directly, or against God's provisions or dispensations to us. The sorts of things about which we can grumble, each other, God, or the supply that he's given to us. This This goes, there's a certain sense in which the spirit of this goes back to the very beginnings of human sin, in which Adam and Eve exhibit a discontentment with God's food provision. God made an ample provision, and they weren't content. The first sin of taking the forbidden fruit is a kind of grumbling, so to speak, against the Lord's provision. It's believing the complaint of the devil that God knows in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. God knows this food's good for you and God isn't letting you have it. Taking that fruit is a manifestation of discontentment with God's provision. The Lord often ordains for us dispensations that are difficult. In fact, here he says that we may even be, it may be granted to us for Christ's sake to suffer. This may also be an occasion in which we are tempted to grumble. He gives to us a cross to bear, and he calls us to bear that cross in reliance and dependence upon him. He gives a cross to his son to bear, and he commissions his son to bear it even unto death. And his son does it without turning to the left or to the right, without giving in to the external solicitations to assert himself. The devil says, if you are the Son of God, assert yourself, take what is yours, you shouldn't suffer. Peter says, in unwitting alliance with the devil, surely you are not going to go to Jerusalem to suffer. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. Jesus has been given a cross to bear, and all the solicitations to throw aside the cross and to assert himself, to seek his interests and not the interests of others, Jesus, in holy dependence and obedience to the of God as a well-pleasing son, resists those temptations. What that looks like in our lives is that looks like willingness to suffer even temporary deprivation for the sake of Christ, that it has been granted to us to suffer for Christ's sake. The challenge. How are you doing? Do we grumble? Do we dispute? Do we manifest our discontentment with the wise dispensations of the Lord? Grumbling says, I don't like the way God is perfecting his work in me. Grumbling says, I don't like the way God is at work in me to will and to work for his good pleasure. The language that Paul uses here is the same that is used in the old for the Old Covenant people of God when they're given over to this same sin. In fact, it closely follows some Old Testament descriptions that are in the sense in which we seem to be intended to learn from Israel's failure in this regard. So just a couple of texts that I want to point us to. Israel sins, among other things. Idolatry stands out with the golden calf. But the sin that is so perpetual is the sin of grumbling with regard to God's provisions for us and perhaps the difficulty of that season through the wilderness. Exodus 15, verse 24 says, so the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we eat? The people grumbled. In Exodus 16, just a chapter over, verse 2, we read this. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Verse 8 says, in Exodus 16, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat in the evening and bread and full in the morning. For the Lord God hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. It's an interesting. So against whom are the people of Israel grumbling? We're told in verse 2 that they're grumbling against Moses and Aaron. But Moses says in verse 8 that they're grumbling against God. They're grumbling against God, but they're directing that gripe at Moses and at Aaron. We can do this. We can bring our gripes to each other. We can direct our grumblings at certain individuals that God has placed in our lives, and we make them the object of our ire. But the reality is that we're grumbling against the Lord himself. Still to verse 8, the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. When we grumble against God's provisions, we may direct that grumbling at another individual, but the real discontentment is toward the Lord himself. The shocking thing about this, especially in Exodus 15 and 16, is that these are people who have recently been liberated from bondage. These are people who only yesterday were slaves in Egypt, who were under taskmasters, and the text says, in other places who were hostile to them. They've just been liberated from hostile powers that sought their ruin and sought to subjugate them. These should be, of all people, the most grateful. Those liberated from the bondage of sin and death, hostile to your soul, should be the people who of all on this earth are grateful for God's provision. And yet in the case of Israel, these recently liberated are the ones who are grumbling about food provision. Manna's not enough. Now we want meat. Who made Moses to rule over us? They grumble about the leadership. They grumble about the food provision. They grumble about every provision that is in front of them. Who better than they knew the provision of mercy and the kindness of God's fatherhood? This complaint in the wilderness comes only 6 weeks after the songs of praise and deliverance on the shores of the Red Sea. If you think back to this, they've only just watched the Red Sea destroy their enemy before their very eyes, and Moses writes a song of praise, and Miriam leads the ladies in singing and dancing, and the people stand on the edge of the Red Sea watching the conquest of their own enemies at the hand of God before their eyes, and you think to yourself, this song is going to stay. The song is gone from their heart, not even 2 months later. Not even 2 months later. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul points us to the pattern of the grumbling Israelites and tells us that we are not to behave as they did. It's an interesting passage because he tells us that these things about Israel were, if you remember this, it does not go well with Israel in the wilderness. Thousands and tens of thousands are laid low. And in fact, probably, if you say that everyone except Joshua and Caleb over the age of 20 years old was laid low in the wilderness, the death total for grumbling in the wilderness is probably north of 2 million people who were laid low over four decades in judgment. These are people who have been provided. They've actually, interestingly, I'm thinking here of 1 Corinthians 10, they've been provided with good things. And the good things they've been provided with aren't just simply food and drink. Paul says that what they were provided with was Christ. That what he fed them with in the wilderness was Christ. Now, he fed them with manna, and he fed them with water from a rock, literally. But the manna and the water from the rock were, in fact, types of Christ. And so in a kind of foreshadowy way, the Old Testament Israelites are, in a certain sense, eating at the table of the Lord. The Lord has spread a table before them in the presence of their enemies, just drowned in the sea, and said, "Feast on me." I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, this is 1 Corinthians 10, that our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. This is a kind of consecration. This baptism in the sea, this passing through the waters of judgment safely alive, is a way in which these people are now being visibly marked out and consecrated as belonging to God. They are, in that respect, baptized. Then he says, and they all ate the same spiritual food, he means as we eat, in the Lord's Supper, and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and Paul says, and the rock was Christ. The rock from which they drank water was Christ. Foreshadowing that provision that quenches the thirst of his redeemed people. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And I want to get to this because there's this language in Philippians 2 where we are supposed to be, God is at work in us for his own good pleasure, verse 13. Verse 15, you should prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproached. This is his good pleasure. His good pleasure is happy children. His good pleasure is grateful, thankful children. That's the good pleasure of God, that you walk that way. He's at work in you for that. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 10, with most of them, God was not well pleased. God is at work in you for his good pleasure. Question, are you well pleasing? That's his purpose. That's what he's doing. Now, these things happen to them, Paul says, of the Israelites, as examples for us. This is interesting. I mean, these are Gentiles to whom he's writing. These things happened to Old Testament Israel as a sign. You need to look at this sign. You need to take warning. These things were given as examples to us so that we would not crave evil things as they crave. And that really is the root of discontentment. Craving evil things, which is to say, maybe things that in themselves aren't evil, but things that the Lord has not in His provision allotted to us. We said in Sunday school, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not in itself an evil or poisonous thing, but God is testing the fidelity of His people by withholding that thing from them so that they trust Him and every word that proceeds from His mouth and not bread alone, so to speak. Don't be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Here it is, verse 10. Nor grumble. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Don't grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Grumbling extinguishes our light. Grumbling puts our light into the darkness. Grumbling persisted in and unrepented of will end in destruction. Now these things happened as an example to them, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And then he proceeds, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The apostle over here in Philippians 2 is working on this same idea, that Israel grumbled and Israel was destroyed as a result. There is, in the case of Israel, a crisis of sonship, if we can think of it like this. These were sons of God, His firstborn, Exodus 4, the one upon whom He placed His love, the one whom He adopted when He found Israel, as He says in one passage, lying on the edge of the road, squirming in His blood, and God found this wicked and idolatrous people, that's what we're told Israel was in Egypt, that they worshiped the gods of Egypt in Egypt. He found this wicked and idolatrous people, and He delivered them from their human bondage and also from their spiritual bondage, and He brought them to Himself, and He called them His sons, and He knelt down, and He taught them how to walk. The pictures of God's fatherhood are precious, they're tender. And yet, the people despise this beneficent Father who has owned them as His own. Deuteronomy 32, if you know Deuteronomy is really Moses, in his last series of sermons, at his wit's end with the people of Israel, simply saying, you are a stiff-necked people, you have been a stiff-necked people, all the way down to this present day. He says this in chapter 32. They, the people of Israel, have acted corruptly toward Him. Listen to what it says. Exodus 4 says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Deuteronomy 32, verse 5 says, they are not His children. We don't even get out of the Pentateuch, and Moses, who said to Pharaoh, this is God's firstborn, His son, the same Moses says to those people 4 decades later, not His children. Be warned. These things were written for our instruction. These things were written for our instruction. Not His children. Why? Because of their defect. And then listen to what he says. But they are a perverse and crooked generation. The Apostle Paul, who was a Torah scholar even before his conversion, the Apostle Paul, who knows his Hebrew Scriptures well, listen to what he says, that you should prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He's actually citing the indictment against Israel in Deuteronomy 32, and he's using that language to describe the Gentiles who walk in darkness. The point is, Israel has become as the nations, not as a son of God, as a light shining in the darkness, not His children, a crooked and perverse generation. Going on in Exodus or Deuteronomy 32, 6. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not He your Father who bought you? He has made you. He has established you. He was a father, and they despised His fatherhood. This is a crisis, not of fatherhood. It's a crisis of sonship. They are not living up to the name and to the status that was graciously bestowed upon them. This comes to an even more exquisite point of conflict in the prophet Isaiah. And I want to look just a bit at Isaiah 63, because he lays out this crisis of sonship in striking detail, and he also sets us up for an understanding of how this crisis of sonship is going to be resolved through Jesus. So Isaiah 63, I'll pick it up early. It's a bit long, but bear with me. It's going to give us a very vivid picture of what God is doing to save these sons. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. Now, is God naive? God did abundant goodness to them. Surely they will not deal falsely. 6 weeks later... 6 weeks later, they're grumbling and complaining and worshiping a golden calf. They were sons who dealt falsely almost immediately. So he became their savior, speaking about the Exodus. In all their affliction, he was not their adversary, or he was afflicted. It could be speaking that way. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his mercy, he redeemed them and lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Verse 10, but they rebelled. They grieved his Holy Spirit. Paul says that we are to be careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, Ephesians 4:30. Here he says these children of God grieve the Holy Spirit of God. If you can think of it this way, the spirit of adoption was in a certain sense resisted by these people in their sin. Therefore, he that is God turned himself to become their enemy and he fought against them. He waged holy war on people only recently called my sons, just like in Deuteronomy 32. They are not his children. What are they now? A crooked, a perverse generation. Indeed, they are his enemies. Then there's I think Isaiah speaks for a remnant here that remembers how it used to be before God fought against them and banished them into exile. Then as people remember the days of old of Moses, who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock, who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like the horse in the wilderness. They did not stumble as the cattle which goes into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make yourself a glorious name. Remembering the good old days. Remember when we walked through the sea and then we sang a song of redemption, the song of Moses on the edge of the sea, and God called us son and we called him father? Those days are a distant memory in the time of Isaiah. And this is the cry. Look down from heaven and see your holy habitation. Where is the zeal of your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. What they're saying is, be to us a father again. Call us son again. He doesn't call them son. He calls them enemy. He turns his face away from them and the glory of Israel departs and he banishes them from Canaan itself. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us. This is striking. Abraham would not recognize this generation as sons of Abraham. Abraham would not say, oh, these are the people of the covenant. These are the people of the promise. Their conduct is so much like the nations that there is nothing extraordinary setting them apart anymore. The patriarchs wouldn't even know us as their offspring. Oh, Lord, you are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return. In other words, solve the crisis of sonship. Give us filial love for you again. Put the love of a son back in our hearts. That's what they're praying for conversion. They're praying for regeneration. Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. It's as if you never called us son in the first place. It's as if we never dwelt with you, even for a little while, in Jerusalem. It's like it never happened. It was a moment in time. And the prayer of the prophet here, the prayer of Isaiah, is that God would again put the spirit of sonship into the hearts of a wayward people and that he would again, in his love, call them son, daughter. The answer, or the prayer continues in one more verse, 64:1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. I'll pause there. And what they're saying is, oh, that you would rend the heavens, come down, and say to me, son. This prayer for sonship to be owned again is answered. And it's answered preeminently, primarily, in Christ Jesus himself. And specifically, it is given an answer at his baptism. Matthew chapter 3 And this is, I think, an explicit answer to the prayer of Isaiah 64:1. Verse 15, Jesus comes and he says, you know, John the Baptist is arguing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the sons of God who aren't really sons, they're not even really sons of Abraham. God could make the rocks sons of Abraham. There's a question about sonship. Jesus answering, Jesus comes to be baptized. John says, no, you should baptize me, not I you. Jesus says, permit it at this time, for in this way it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Here is Jesus to fulfill. Jesus is here as a well-pleasing son. Jesus is a son in the wilderness to fulfill all righteousness, unlike Israel. Unlike Israel. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and the Spirit of God descending as a dove and alighting on him, and behold, a voice out of heaven said, I'm going to pause for a moment, the voice out of heaven says exactly what Isaiah 64:1 is praying for. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Isaiah 64:1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. The context is, and call us son again. He rends the heavens. He comes down. The spirit that was grieved is the spirit that now comes down and alights upon the son. And the voice they've been longing to hear, just say it one more time. Just say to me, son. He says to Jesus, my son. Jesus is the answer to the longing of sonship. Jesus is the well-pleasing son. Jesus is the concrete fulfillment, the resolution of this crisis of sonship. We are to prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Israel was, we're supposed to be that. Israel was not that. Jesus was that. And if we are in Christ, and if we have him living in us, not we ourselves, but he who lives in us, is Christ himself crucified and raised. The well-pleasing Son is the one who lives in us. The well-pleasing Son is the one who gives himself to us. His well-pleasing status becomes our well-pleasing status. There's a crisis of sonship for us too. How do we get to be called son and daughter again? Well-pleasing son and daughter? By faith attachment to Jesus. If we get hold of Jesus, we are like Jesus, to be well-pleasing sons in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, even as he was. Jesus is that resolution of sonship. We are to be well-pleasing children. Christians are to be well-pleasing children. Second point, which is also to say the last point of our sermon, is this, that Christians are to be lights in the world. Paul goes on a little further at the end of verse 15. He says that we appear in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So that our sonship is not a matter of private devotion. Our sonship is to be a matter of public concern. That we are, in fact, to show ourselves to be well-pleasing sons. We are to stand both as a sign of contradiction to the darkness, but also as a light that guides those in darkness out of it. We are to shine as lights in the world. Paul is calling us as New Covenant children to be a better chapter in the story of redemption than the Old Covenant people of God was. Under the New Covenant, the power which he describes to us in Jesus' death and resurrection, we're to be God's faithful children, his new Israel, his new, as it were, light to the nations. Our status and our conduct as children of God is no private matter. It's not just between you and God. It's also the concern of the nations. They need to see a light shining, lighting the way out of darkness. And God says, you are to be that light. Even as his son is that light. The light that comes into the world and enlightens every man is Christ Jesus. But if Christ lives in you, the hope of glory is in you, then you are, by union with Jesus, to be, as it were, an extension of that light of Christ. This is Paul's exhortation. When we think of Israel's obligation to live before God as well-pleasing children, one of the essential components of that is to live as a light in the nations. They are, and you remember this, Israel has a kind of evangelistic function. Israel was arranged so that non-Jews, non-Hebrews, could in fact be brought into the nation, the God-fearers of the nations could be brought in and numbered as part of the people. And you can think of some of the great saints of old who were brought from the outside, the Moabitess Ruth, who is brought in and is and becomes, as it were, a spiritual Israelite by joining to the light that is in Israel. Isaiah 42, verse 6, describes Israel's place in the world this way. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. As a light to the nations. The thing about Israel and the nations is that so frequently their light was overwhelmed. Idols are set up on Mount Zion. Even Solomon, just immediately after David, has high places to all the gods of the many wives that he married. Syncretism and idolatry begins only weeks after the Red Sea event at the base of Mount Horeb with the golden calf. It continues. They continue their idolatry when they come into Canaan. They very quickly, Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then you turn the pages and begin the book of Judges. And spiritual harlotry runs all through the nation of Israel. We run through cycles of judgment and desolation as God purges and judges his own people in Canaan as they time after time after time ally themselves with the gods of the nations. They didn't light up the nations. The nations kept quenching their light time after time after time. This is the challenge of sonship. Well-pleasing sons shine as lights in the world. Those who are not his children are those who are a crooked and perverse generation and walk in darkness. Which is Israel? More often than not, they're in the darkness. In fact, what's recorded for us in Scripture is not a history of Israel per se. It's a history of reformations. Most of Israel's history lies in the white spaces between the words of Scripture, in which Israel sometimes for 400 and 500 years walks in darkness and idolatry, and then a new prophet arises. We're told that Israel and Egypt worshiped the gods of Egypt and played the harlot there in their youth. Where is that narrated in Scripture? It's just told to us in a couple passing moments. But in terms of time frame, that's most of Israel's history if you're just counting the years of it. Israel is a light to a nation, does a very poor job. Rather than shine light in the darkness, Israel's overwhelmed by the darkness as witnessed by their idolatry, their sensuality, their unholy alliances with surrounding nations, and so forth. The new covenant, the thing about the old covenant is, the old covenant's a ministry of death. The old covenant exposes sin. The old covenant is good, and the law is good, but it doesn't actually give the power to keep it. The Spirit does, and there are law keepers in the Old Testament, but it's not the covenant itself that gives them that power. We need a new and a better covenant, the kind of covenant that actually transforms people. That covenant stipulates a good life, but that covenant doesn't in itself and on its own terms promise and convey a good life. And in fact, so much does that covenant prove the inadequacy of the people that Paul just calls it in Corinthians a ministry of death. The letter kills, he says. But the Spirit gives life. And in the new covenant, there's a promise of the Spirit that is shed in the hearts of everyone who is in it. We are called to be a new and better people. But here's the thing, we've also been given the resource to be that people. Like their father Abraham, they were to be blameless and innocent. Walk before me and be blameless, he says to Abram in Genesis 17:1. The true children of God, who are also Abraham's true children, must walk blamelessly before God. Charles Spurgeon says this, "Remember, O Christian, that thou art a son of the King of Kings, even God himself. Soil not the fingers which are soon to sweep celestial strings. Let not those eyes become the windows of lust which are soon to see the king and his beauty. Let not those feet be defiled in miry places which are soon to walk the golden streets. Let not those hearts be filled with pride and bitterness which are soon to be filled with heaven and to overflow with ecstatic joy. As the sons of God, remember that the eyes of all are upon you. More is expected from you than from other men, because you have a higher pedigree, for you are descended from the very highest himself, and therefore should be the highest and best in the world." Spurgeon is not trying to flatter you. He's trying to encourage you with a status that has been graciously bestowed upon you. When the apostle says that we're to be blameless, innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in contrast to that generation, we are to appear as lights in the world. The people are to look at our speech, at our conduct, at the decisions about what we do and don't do, and they are to see someone who has been set apart by God, who is owned by God as his son and as his daughter. He has not left this crooked and this perverse generation without light. Often the light is conveyed through the faithful testimony of God's people. Isaiah 42:7, the verse that just comes after the one, that they're to be as a light to the nations, he then says, for what reason, right after that in the next verse, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. You are to shine as lights in order to liberate people from enslavement to the darkness. Though Israel failed to become like the very ones they should have been as shining lights, in fact, they become like the ones they should have illumined, God's design for his children to share as lights in the darkness has not yet been abandoned. God doesn't say, well, I tried to light a light among the nations, and the light was overwhelmed by the nations. Maybe I'll try something else. You know what he does? He just sends another light, and it's his own son. And then he kindles other lights by union with that son, and the light that is his son is, in fact, the light that glows in each one of us. God doesn't give up on the lighting the nations program. He just simply sends a better light. That is Christ. And then he calls us to, through that union with him, be an extension of that same light. The Messiah is promised in Isaiah 9:2 as a great light that will shine to the people who live in darkness. Jesus uses those words to describe himself. Isaiah 49:6, God says of his servant, I will also give you as a light of the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. He's speaking about the Messiah. In John 1, the Word incarnate is the light of men that shines, the light that shines on men in darkness, the true light that enlightens every man. Jesus is that new and better Israel that shines out in the darkness and is not overpowered in turn by the darkness. In Matthew 5:14, Jesus says that we're to stand in the world as shining lights, to the end that sinners may be converted and glorify God, so that we're not simply there to shine a light and expose their defilement. We're there to shine as a light that draws them toward health and toward life and toward light. Chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, Matthew's Gospel. He says, you are light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way, and this is what he says, in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In other words, we're not a shining light just simply to scold the world or stand in judgment of the world. We are to shine as lights that the world's hearts may be transformed and illumined and drawn to that light. There should be an attractiveness. There should be an attractiveness in our conduct in the world, in our speech and in our behavior. Grumbling and disputing is not attractive. Divisiveness and schism, so far as lies with us, we should live at peace with all men, should be avoided. There should be an attractiveness in which they look at us and they glorify our God in heaven as a result of it. Daniel 12, verse 3, and I think the apostle's alluding to some of this language in Daniel 12. Daniel 12, verse 3 says that we are to, says that those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of the heavens, and those who lead the many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. This is the thing. Do you have insight? Have you been taught of the Spirit? Have you been given a deposit of truth that is, in fact, the very message of life? If you have insight, share it, tell it, broadcast it. He says a little further from there, that we are to shine like stars forever and ever. Probably the picture here is navigational stars. That someone out at sea is not going to be able to find his direction unless he can chart a course by the stars. When he says here that we are to appear as lights in the world, probably the most explicit connotation of that is as guiding stars who lead those sort of adrift to a safe haven. That's what we are. Our lives, our conduct, our speech, our telling of the gospel, our sharing of the insight given to us is to be lights that guide those adrift to the safe haven of salvation so that they may glorify our Father in heaven. This is our calling. This is our calling. How do we do it? By holding fast the word of truth. That's on the positive side. By doing all things without grumbling and disputing, that's the negative side. This is the challenge that he's given to us. The hope of this, saints, is that he has accomplished these things in his Son. His Son held fast the word of truth. His Son lived by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. His Son lived as a well-pleasing Son, and when he was tempted to grumble and when he was tempted to turn aside from God's calling, he instead proved himself to be a faithful, well-pleasing Son who shone as a light in the darkness. But he lives in us if you're in him by faith. That is the very power, the very one by whom we can fulfill this exhortation of the apostle. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the love that has been shed abroad in our hearts. We thank you that we who were lost in darkness have been transferred to the kingdom of your Son, and we now walk in light as children of the light. Lord, help us to live our lives in such a way that we shine out in the darkness, that we guide to a safe haven of rest and eternal salvation those who are currently adrift and lost in their sin. Lord, use us to this end. Help us to be great and faithful ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ and to that word entrusted to us. We ask that you would work these things in us by the power of your Spirit to the praise of your name. We ask it through Jesus. Amen.